Happy Sunday, my friends. Well, today we are going to draw to a close our focus on the Beatitudes, and hopefully this will serve as a nice sort of wrap-up to what we've been talking about, although we're just beginning in our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Beatitudes have been, hopefully, for each one of you, just good as far as vision and inspiration and how we function in God's kingdom. Scott and Lynn Gregory are here. I'm so happy to see you guys. Makes me want to cry. Welcome home. Just thinking about the song Mo just sang, harmony, I think, is such a great image for us when we think of surrender, when we think of submission, because I think sometimes those words have this, you know, almost a negative connotation, right? Where the sort of self-denial piece feels severe instead of just this sort of beautiful blending, how we are bringing our will into alignment with God's will. And I think so much of the Beatitudes, this is what it's about. How do we bring our life into harmony with God's melody? What is the way in? And you know, today's ends with one that's a little harder to preach about. Blessed are those who are persecuted, right? This is, I think when we think about blessing in the Beatitudes, I think this is part of the challenge of them, is that here's Jesus talking about this is the good life, this is abundance. And then he starts talking in terms of things that we go, boy, this disconnection, how does mourning lead to abundance? How does meekness lead us to blessing? And especially here, how in the world does persecution lead to blessing and goodness? But I think as we understand this, we have to definitely understand this in light of a greater story that's being told. And this reminder that Jesus is talking about a heavenly kingdom, and how we might become citizens of such a kingdom, live in such a way that our actions merit the applause of heaven. There's a philosopher that I had to read in grad school named Alistair MacIntyre, and he says this. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part of? Can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question, what story do I find myself a part? And we live in a world where I think advertising is constantly selling us on all these different stories that we can choose for our lives. What is the good life? Well, it's the person that's living in such a way where, like, you know, private jets and bottles of champagne, and this is the good life. This is the story. And Scripture tells a much different story. And it's one on this stretching timeline going all the way from the beginning of the world, taking us all the way till the end. And John, I think, does a great job in his gospel of pulling us into this narrative. He starts that gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A few verses later, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I love this. John goes, really? Don't ever forget this, that the story is about light and darkness. It's about light as the source of creation, but then coming into the world, battling against the darkness, redeeming it. But this world where these humans were living in the shadows, some would end up choosing the darkness over the light. And this is the heartbreak in the narrative, that as light comes in, it reveals. And either we celebrate that truth and embrace that truth, or we run and hide. The image I always get of the light coming to the darkness is like you flip on the light at night and the bugs scatter, right? They go running for cover. The darkness conceals. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, light always exposes darkness. And the darkness, therefore, always hates the light. I was recently looking back at that wonderful children's novel, A Wrinkle in Time. And this is the premise behind that story. These children realize that they're basically being shown this huge cosmological battle that's taking place where the darkness is creeping in. And as the darkness comes in, it brings deception, it brings conformity, it brings suppression. And this is an image that like we can look at in a sort of children's story or narrative and see it as a metaphor, when in fact, I think in so many ways, it gives us a clearer perspective of what's really going along around us when we see a world so broken, so divided. When we see people at each other and against each other, this battle, human against human, we're told by Scripture, is not a battle of flesh and blood, but it's about something bigger, these principalities that are at war. And this is part of our story. As we live in this story, we have this opportunity to respond to the light, to let it in, but then to let it shine. And as we do, we bring conviction to the world around us. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But then he says, you are the light of the world. And we think about the Beatitudes. It's really as we're bringing our lives into harmony, as we're bringing our lives into submission to God, what starts to happen as we start to glow. And that light is going to affect the darkness around us. I can think of one story that just to me, I've said this to you before, but I just think it's funny. I was at a conference on the East Coast and I was flying home and my flight landed in Texas and there were some people that I ended up sitting next to that were just there from Cancun. Have you heard me tell this story? These two people, they started recounting every like just gratuitous tale of what, you know, had just taken place on this kind of debaucherous vacation that they had both been on. And they didn't know each other, but were like, oh my gosh. And then we went here and yeah, we're so wasted and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just sitting there kind of quietly the whole time until one of them turns and goes, so what do you do? And I was like, I'm a pastor. And they both were like, oh, so busted, right? And it's just funny. I mean, I think it's a comical story, but in a way, it's a little bit of the tension of what this brings, that when we start living our life in a sort of harmony with what God is calling us to do, we begin to change. But that change comes in, and it creates, sometimes at the very least, a discomfort in those around us. That our lives, as we're going to see next week, are a contrast. They have this saltiness, this certain texture of God's kingdom coming in, right? And Jesus is clear. These two kingdoms are like oil and water. That you can live your life for this world or you can live your life for heaven. Now, what we're going to see later is that ultimately, to live our life in light of heaven, that no good thing is sacrificed ultimately in that. That we can gain both of these worlds in a sense, but our allegiance has got to be complete one way or the other. I think this is why Jesus said he didn't come in one sense to bring peace, but a sword. That, and it's not this side versus this side, it's God's kingdom versus man's kingdom. And that if we live our life in one, it's going to bring resistance from the other, and vice versa. our lives are to be seen not as our possession, that we're like trying to take and soak as much out of this world as possible, but instead the posture of God's kingdom is one of stewardship. It's one of emptying ourselves, giving of ourselves, serving others. That God's kingdom, the measure of God's kingdom is weighed in our ability to love others as we've been loved. And so in our verse, Matthew 5:10, we're going to read 10 through 12. It said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this verse 10, in many ways, is the sort of ending of the Beatitudes. And then he's going to go on and exhort his friends that are sitting right with him, his disciples. You remember, he's taking them up on a mountain to talk to his sort of inner ring. These are the people that he's called to serve as his disciples. So he's going to go. There's a little shift from blessed are they to blessed are you. But there's what's called an inclusio at the end of this. It's a way that they would bracket their text. If you remember all the way back to our first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that bracketing essentially says every single one of these points has to do with the kingdom. It also sort of takes us in a beautiful loop, right? We've seen how at the beginning of this, that the way into God's kingdom is a way of recognizing our need. It begins with that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. All of this have to do with my lack of righteousness, my lack of power and self-reliance. All of it is like a surrendering of these things, which leads us to the fourth, like hungering then for righteousness. Well, what do I do? And the promise that we'll be filled. And as a result of being filled, what is the outflow? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This is the sort of outflow as our life comes into surrender. This is what manifests. As we abide, this is the fruit. And what's the result? Persecution. This is what comes from a heart of integrity, living out life, that it's going to bring with it conviction. But not from this posture of arrogance. I think that's why the way in is so critical. That we come in humility, we remain in humility, we never leave that place of humility. The conviction isn't, look at how I've got my life together. And this is the key, right? Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because there's a lot of persecution in this world. But persecution for righteousness, this is an important distinction. And righteousness, that purity comes in not with judgment, but instead with a sense of conviction. John 15, 18 through 20 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." This is sobering. And Jesus is telling his disciples this before any real persecution is hit. That they're following and they're like, all right, when are we going to take over, right? Like, let's go beat the system. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be hard. In fact, the disciples don't fully get it until after the resurrection. Our posture is to speak truth to this world, but always truth in love, never from a place of self-righteousness, never from a place of moral superiority. We don't get to stand on that high ground. The meekness is always reminding us that we speak from this place of eye level, that we see the others as not the enemy, but we do see the effect of the darkness, and that is the thing that we're meant to push back. I think this is why Jesus stands there from the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? It's part of the danger of the darkness is it blinds us from the truth. And when we come in, this persecution is uncomfortable. I mean, I think of my own little moments of persecution, which, let's be honest, when we take persecution on a global scale, there's some places right now in the world where they are suffering under religious persecution. Places like Nigeria and the Sudan, places like North Korea and China, even Turkey. There's so much out there that is oppressing Christians. But I think for us, we can find moments in our own life where we experience some of this as well. I think of a time when I was in college. I was in this biology class, and you know, who knows if we'll ever get back to this point, but it was one of these classrooms with like 250 people, one of these massive bio classes I was in. And the teacher of it was also like the sex ed teacher, and was, you know, when we were on human reproductive stuff in a college thing, his presentation was so vulgar. And just went on and on. And I remember sitting there thinking, okay, I can't bear this. And so I like quietly got my stuff and got up and just started to walk out of the class. And all of a sudden he goes, where do you think you're going? And it was like just silence. And he's like, oh, did I embarrass you? I bet you're one of those like little conservative Christian kids, aren't you? And I remember sitting there just so red-faced, like not knowing what to do. And I wish I could say that I responded with something real eloquent or profound, but I think I sort of slunk out of class. But I think persecution is like, even there, even that small, like little inconsequential thing, right? The world, when it sees that, it just goes, wants to like quench it, wants to quash it. And I think for me, I just, you know, didn't feel very blessed as I left. I think I felt just sort of humiliated. And Jesus knows there's going to be moments like this, moments where we want to wither or shrink back or hide, or it'll be easier to just sort of keep those convictions buried in our hearts. I just recently rewatched a movie called A Hidden Life. Have any of you seen this movie? This is like, it's beautiful, but it's heavy. And it's this Austrian farmer who is called to, as World War II is beginning, to serve under Hitler. And he knows he can't take the vow. And the middle part is all this struggle. I mean, it's just gorgeous. He's got these cute little family, these little simple life, and they're going, what should he do? You know, he talks to his priest, and his priest is like, just swear allegiance, but like in your heart, you know what's true, right? And I'm like, yeah, do that. That's a good idea, right? Like, oh. And, you know, you see him weighing through all that he has to lose when he finally does make this decision to hold fast in his integrity. He's meeting with a lawyer or a solicitor, they would call it. And as he's sitting with this person, he's like, nobody's going to know. Like, this statement that you're making, it's going to change nothing. But you see this man in this deep conviction going, I cannot. And one of my favorite scenes is he's in the church and there's a man that's there painting these murals in the church. And it's these beautiful pictures of like Jesus with the halo. And he's going, this is how we want to see Jesus, right? We want to admire him. Or maybe at the most, sympathize. He says, we don't want to actually follow him. And he says, you know, maybe at some point I'll have the courage to actually paint Jesus as he was. This is the thing, I mean, about the Beatitudes. It's what should grip us as we're going into the blessed life, right? The enormity of the sacrifice for these convictions. And please, God willing, we won't ever have to make a decision like this man has made to stand up and sacrifice so much. But would we, right? To search our own hearts and go, where is that point of conviction? I think so often we mistake persecution for all the wrong things, right? I think that we think about nowadays, and hear what I'm saying here, but we think, you know, persecuted for politics' sake, right? That we say something political and somebody argues back and we feel persecuted. And that's true. I mean, there may be political persecution. It's just important to realize that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Right? Those are the arguments we find ourselves in. And certainly they brought these arguments before Jesus. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And I love Jesus' response. He kind of goes, give Caesar his little coins. Right? This isn't what we're about. The kingdom of heaven is always transcending these categories. We're constantly trying to pull it down into these arguments that to Jesus, he goes like, look, these are momentary, they're fleeting, just like Rome, right? You see Rome as this powerful force, and I'm telling you, it's gonna be gone, but humans endure. We're gonna deal with human hearts. We're gonna deal with an eternal timeline. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I love this from Peter. He's like, you're blessed when you're persecuted for Christ's sake. You're not blessed when you are persecuted for meddling, right? Like, let's make a distinction here. There's plenty of things that in us that are objectionable, plenty of things in us that stir up or provoke or create controversy. This isn't righteousness' sake. I love how Peter is saying to live this life of conviction, but to do it with hopefulness. When other people ask about it, your response is to speak the truth with gentleness and respect. This is the posture of Jesus. It's how he responds. When he's baited, he always like has this way of getting above it. When people try to force him into these categories, right? He's so good about, you know, he just starts going, writing words in the sand, right? And then just says, hey, those without sin can cast the first stone. He's constantly speaking truth and conviction into it, but with gentleness and respect. Like I said before, he's going to shift from like, blessed are they, to blessed are you. And you see, this is where Jesus is equipping his team for what they're going to face. This is kind of like his little, like not his halftime spiel, maybe his beginning locker room talk with them before they really are going to go out into the world. And he's saying, people are going to speak ill of you and they're going to misunderstand you. They're going to accuse you of motives that aren't true. And Can you relate to that? I think one of the things that's hardest for me to bear is being misunderstood. I hate the way that feels. So much so that I think my temptation is often to just remain silent when I should speak. And that courage to speak is so important. But if we are constantly living in fear of what others say, it's going to get in the way of us proclaiming this light before others. It has to be said in the right way, but it has to be said. So often I think our actions are a way of speaking, and that's important. I'm a fan of that, like preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. But there are times where we have to use words. There are times we have to speak up. And it can be awkward and it can be difficult. But this is where like change happens. And we never know what is on the other side of that. Sometimes we're shocked and surprised to find out that that little act of obedience can open doors. We have to have the courage to obey. And, you know, I think if you want to see the darkness in the world, just go to anything that's like written online and go down and scroll through the comments. Have you ever done that? The things people say are brutal. And one of my friends, she's just started blogging and she wrote this piece and it was just wonderful. And I was looking down and just watched her get torn to shreds. And I was like, this is the work. It's where we have got to be doing the inward work, allowing God to come in and keep us humble and surrendered, and then to speak these things and to let them go. And this is part of how our hearts are refined, is that these words lose their sting. There's a sort of toughening up that has to take place for us. But if you're like me, it's easy to want to hide, to stay just below the radar. I think God is constantly telling us, once we find that voice, to speak that truth and love. It's what our world needs so desperately. Not one or the other, but both of those together. And when we do, we are going to get misunderstood. We are going to get criticized. We are going to be looked at as weird, whatever that is. Which is why I think Jesus says, keep your eyes on heaven. Your reward there is great. Keep your eyes on an eternal timeline. And this makes whatever affliction we face light and momentary. I read this. I was telling you, I was reading a book by this woman, Tish Warren Harrison, I think is her name. But I just read this the other day, and I was like, I don't have a slide for it. I apologize. But I thought this was so beautiful. She says, Christians believe that this cosmic reordering has already begun in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' resurrection is the sole evidence that love triumphs over death, that beauty outlives horror, that the meek will inherit the earth, that those who mourn will be comforted. The reason I can continue watching and waiting, even as the world is shrouded in darkness, is because the things I long for are not rooted in wishful thinking or religious ritual, but are as solid as a stone rolled away. Is that good? The perspective, right? As we go into Lent, Lent is a season of like self-reflection. See if there be any hurtful way in me. But in this building anticipation of the resurrection, and with that, the promise that all things will be made new. When we experience these things, we are caught up, as it's saying here, amongst the prophets, right? It's like in Hebrews where it's saying this cloud of witnesses. I think I told you before, Max Lucado, he says the blessing here is the applause of heaven. that as we face hardships and get knocked down and get back on our feet and keep going, you have this whole choir of people rooting you on. Keep going. Keep going. The kingdom of heaven, this is like, to suffer is to suffer as for Christ. In Acts 5:41, it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And this is what we live for. This, to me, is the eternal reward. When we think about this section, that what we've been through, we've seen the way in through this pattern of meekness, the resulting fruit that comes, the final rub, right? The reminder that we are now, like, again, bookended in the kingdom of heaven, which pulls us all the way back to the beginning, back to the dependence, back to the confession, back to the clinging to God. Here's my questions for you. Number one, do I let others dampen my conviction? My hunch is the answer is yes. So maybe a better question would be, where do I? Where do I let others dampen my conviction? Where am I experiencing persecution for righteousness' sake? How do I see that and lean in to that? And where is God asking me to shine brighter? What is the cost and what is the gain? This is my heart for us, the church, that we would just be this city on the hill in Laguna. That would be a light. That we would shine bright, truth and love. That we would be ready to give an answer for the hope in us, and we would do it with gentleness and respect. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read one last thing from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I hope this is an encouragement. He says, following Jesus means refusing to be in tune with the world or to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, for its guilt, its fate, and fortune. While the world keeps holiday, they stand aside. And while the world sings, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, they mourn. They see that for all the jollity on board, the ship is beginning to sink. The world dreams of progress, of power, and of the future. But the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment and the coming of the kingdom. To such heights the world cannot rise. And so the disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. And I pray for us, that you would give us courage to be light, God. Not from a place of superiority, God, but with hearts of meekness and submission, being willing to be used as salt and light. Give us courage to speak truth and love. Give us discernment to know when to speak and when to remain silent. Give us soft answers that turn away wrath. For each one, I pray that you would make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. So good to be with you all. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Love you guys.